to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, and I have a confession to make to you. You remember back in November when my voice was very hoarse, and I was supposed to preach like verses 3 through 14 of chapter 5, and we only did like verses 2 and 3 or something like that. And because I was so entrenched in that sermon, when I look back at my files on my computer, I was like, "Oh yeah, we're ready for marriage now." I thought I'd already preached it, and it took the women of the church. Praise God for the ladies, the women of the church, and their women's Bible study were like, "Hey, Jeremy skipped some verses," and then there was even rumors of like, "I bet he did it on purpose for impact." Yeah, that's it. I did that. Yeah, that's it. No, it's not. But you know what? In reality, the verses that we accidentally skipped really are at the center of the book. So I did not mean to do it. In God's providence, hey, there you go. So we will revisit those verses at the end of finishing up Ephesians, okay? So we're really right in the middle of talking about marriage and family and children and these type things. So it would really break the flow at this point. So we'll go back and we'll trust the Holy Spirit for my blunder. How about that? All right? And so, not that his fault, but he's going to make good out of it, is my point, all right? We never blame God for our mistakes, that's for sure. So anyway, nonetheless, we are in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, and the title of the message is The Gospel of Marriage. So we've been studying this together now for several weeks, this section of Ephesians, and here's the thing. If we're not very careful, church, we'll make a mistake in our study. We'll take this section and we'll limit our interpretations and our focus, and we'll limit it to marriage itself, earthly marriage. And as important as marriage is to the Scripture's teaching and to our lives to be applied, we would be negligent exegetes of the Scriptures if we didn't examine a little more closely the grander picture of what Paul is talking about here, namely that marriage is a picture of the gospel itself. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for his church. So we're picking up verses 25 through 33. This is the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Would you join me in prayer and ask the Lord to take these truths and aliven them to our hearts, make them real and clear to us. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray this morning for each of us in this room that we will have the lenses of our eyes removed, the lenses of our heart removed, so that we might more clearly see the bigger purpose of marriage. Lord, help us to see the true nature of the gospel and of Christ and his love for his bride. May it be so in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So as we read these verses, we alluded to this last week as well. As we read these verses, did you notice how Paul, he's like a basket weaver, man. Did you notice how he weaves the marriage, the topic of marriage, and the topic of the gospel in and over again, right? So it's marriage and the gospel and the marriage and the gospel like this. And here's what happens. When he gets done doing this, we're left with a beautifully intertwined tapestry in which the gospel is what stands out as the biggest picture and the most beautiful picture. We're not left with a picture of earthly marriage in and of itself. We're left with a picture of Christ and his love for the church, his bride. And so we can identify at least four gospel truths here in these verses. Number one, the church is the bride of Christ. Now, we see this imagery throughout, weaving in and out, of course. But in verse 25, he starts it off. He says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So the church, he's using this imagery of the church being the bride of Jesus Christ. So this focus in and throughout the message or his verses is reconfirmed most brilliantly, most obviously in verse 32. So look at verse 32. He spells it out very clearly. He says, I am saying that it, that is marriage, and we'll see that more clearly in a moment as we study it. I'm saying that marriage refers to Christ and the church. That takes your marriage to another level, friend. Because marriage can feel mundane. It can feel very, you know, going through the motions. Man, we've been together 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever. And if you're not careful, you know, it's like, okay, this is getting old or something like that. But this raises the bar of what marriage is all about, does it not? That the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, the church is displayed as Jesus' bride. Most notably, the verses that we read earlier, Revelation 21, 9 through 14, how beautiful of a picture it is, and where John writes, he says, the bride is the wife, or rather, the church is the wife of the Lamb. God's people are the wife of the Lamb, it says. This is part of the mystery in verse 32, the mystery of marriage. Part of the mystery is this idea that Christ and His church is together, and go back to the Old Testament, it's not as though the New Testament church is the bride of Christ, but if you go back to the Old Testament, you find out that God, the Lord God, Yahweh, has been calling His people His wife from the beginning, in a sense, right? So for example, to give you an example, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, where God calls Israel His wife. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The picture here is of the Lord God Almighty adorning Himself like a husband to take on Israel like His wife, to love and to cherish and to care for her, to save her, to sanctify her, to give her His righteousness in that sense. This Old Testament linkage indicates that Jesus is no mere man, but He's the co-eternal Son of God, co-equal husband of the church. Because the Bible says that Yahweh is the husband of the wife, and then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus is the husband of the wife. So there's this linkage together. In the Old Testament, the bride was called, the people of God, the bride was called the Kohal. We covered this on our covenant renewal service a few weeks back. The Hebrew word is Kohal. The word can be translated oftentimes assembly or congregation. So all of the assembly of God met before, at the Mount of Sinai, or but in the presence of Moses or something like that. The word most often used to describe God's people in the New Testament is ekklesia. You remember that from the covenant renewal service. Ekklesia, usually this Greek word is translated church. It can also be translated assembly or congregation. The word literally means called out ones. So Israel was the called out people from all the other nations of people. The New Testament church is the called out from all the Gentile people of the world, whether Jew or Gentile, and it's all one flowing linkage of God's people. Therefore, the Old and New Testament peoples of God are one people, one church, one bride. Jesus is not a polygamist, right? But as one people of God. See, we have this, it's not a problem, it's the reality, but it's not a problem. The reality is, we as one people, one bride, can't meet in one place, in a physical place on earth, right? We have beloved brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, in every nook and cranny you can imagine, and we can't all get together in one place. Therefore, there are millions of local congregations meeting together on the first day of the week. Is that not amazing to you? That in a world full of all of this arts and entertainments and busyness and events and whatever, its troubles and its everythings, here are peoples of God set apart among all the other peoples worshiping the Lord. And add to this, a large percentage of the bride is already in heaven. Think about that. the souls of men and women who have been saved, who have gone on before us. Revelation speaks of them and talks about their bodilessness, their souls, their bodies are in the grave, and they too are gathered for worship along with us here on earth. We worship the Lord together, though we can't see nor hear them. We know they're there because the Bible says that they are there worshiping the Lamb. And you know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing we're doing. Yes, worshiping, but more than that, they're awaiting the second coming of Christ because they don't have a body. We have a body, but our bodies are still wreaked with sin, or rather the effects of sin, the sicknesses and the diseases and the cancers and all that mess. And so we, along with them, are awaiting what? Our resurrection bodies. Now, all that to say is completely tied into what Paul is saying. We are the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. The husband, Jesus, takes care of the bride, her body, if you will. We're awaiting the both. No, we have the spiritual body. We're awaiting the physical to be completed. Now, that leads us to number two. So the church is the bride of Christ. Two, Jesus has loved his bride. You say, Jeremy, you're just saying what the Bible already said. Exactly. I mean, you can't improve on what Paul is saying here. Jesus has loved his bride. He has loved her. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ thought about loving the church. No, he loved her. He loved the church. That God, listen to me, listen. This is very important. We hear verses, God so loved the world. God loves you. God, love, the love of God. And I feel like it just goes in one ear, out the other for the average person, or they just don't understand what the love of God is in the first place. So listen, right? What is Paul saying? This idea that God would love us is among the most perplexing truths in the Bible. And why do I say that? We were not a great and lovely people deserving of God's love. We were not lovely. We were ugly. We were not lovable. We were prickly. And we were dirty. We were not the good guys that God said, you know, they're pretty good gals, pretty good guys. I'll save them. They got white hats on. I'm not going to save the people with the black hats. I'm going to save the people with the white hats. Hey, you know, those people aren't on Satan's team. So therefore, those other people that are on Satan's team, I'll leave them alone. But I'm going to save the people that want to be on my team. No, there wasn't the good and the bad. There's just the bad. There's just all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were the vilest of the vile. Worthless, Romans 3:12 says. Sinners fallen short of God's glory. Now, that's the love of God and the amazing love of God that He would love us. Earlier in the letter, Paul emphasized this total corruption, this total nastiness of all of humanity. We have to go back to chapter 2. Look at it with me. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Oh, this is the bad news. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It means you weren't forced. You chose to do it. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's no good guys. And no bad guys, they're just vile guys and gals. That's what the text is teaching us. So, what can spiritually dead people do to raise themselves from the dead? Paul answers that question in the next two verses back in chapter 2. We're going to read them. Look at it with me. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Paul doesn't even mention faith until a few verses later. He's making sure we understand how a spiritually dead person can be brought to life. It is the work of God. Do you see the progression of Paul here? You know, we'll show these on the screen. The hope that a spiritually dead person has. What is our hope? What is our hope? Here's the hope. Mercy, grace, and love is the progression. And love is the overarching. It's at the center of it in the sentence. But Paul is saying love is what makes this all possible. So what is mercy? Mercy is God withholding His judgment from us. The judgment that we deserve. What is grace? Grace is then God giving to us what we don't deserve, His undeserved favor, His undeserved forgiveness, His undeserved life, spiritual life. And what is the reason for His mercy and grace? Love. Because of the love by which He loved us, Paul says, mercy and grace come because of the love by which He loved us. Therefore, spiritually dead people can do nothing to bring themselves to salvation. God alone raises the dead by an act of mercy, grace, and love. This is in full alignment with the Father's love. Jesus has loved the church. The Father, God, back in Ephesians 2, we just read, God has loved us. It's in full alignment, rather, with what I was trying to say is with the love of Christ as well. They're in coherent agreement. Jesus has loved the church as God has loved the bride as well. Notice this is the exclusivity of love. This is a very exclusive love that God has for His people. This is where people like us sometimes get into trouble. We don't mean to get in trouble, but we do. It's the exclusivity of love. Jesus doesn't love all people the same way. See, I have to be very careful here. In the same way that He loves His people, the bride. He doesn't love all people the same way any more than a husband loves his wife in the same way that he loves all other women. There is an exclusivity to the marital relationship. Therefore, there is an exclusivity of relationship, of love of Jesus to His church. Why is this? Because Jesus is under no obligation to love anyone. He says, whoa, Jeremy. God is love, therefore Jesus must also be love. Therefore, God is under obligation to love all people the same. No, God is under obligation to love. Amen! Yes, but not in the same way. No. Because the reality is, if you define God's saving love that way, then you have to redefine mercy and you have to redefine grace. If you have to redefine mercy and grace so that it's the same for everybody, then everybody gets saved. Everybody. Because mercy is withholding what people deserve in salvation, that is hell, and God giving to them what they don't deserve, which is heaven forever, forgiveness of sins. And if that is the same for everybody, everybody will be saved. And you will become what's called a universalist, which is not scriptural. Okay? So we must be consistent in our understanding of what the love of God is and what it has accomplished in the lives of God's people and those who will be God's people. Praise God. You were once not a people, Paul says, but now you are a people, right? So that's the idea that we're going after. Everyone would be saved if God treated everybody the same in mercy and grace, and it would nullify the definitions completely, because grace and mercy bring spiritually dead people to life. That's what they have to do. This means that Jesus' love for His bride is only good news to His bride. That's the reality. I mean, have you ever these witnessing encounters? You go to the jails, you go to hospitals, you go out in the streets, you talk to people at work, and you have these really frustrating conversations because you share the same love of God, the love of the gospel, the love that's in the gospel with people. You the same message, and there's just like a deadness. There's a deadness. There's not an awareness. There's not a concern. There's not a care. There's a rift. There's a debate. There's a problem because they are not going to be a part of the bride. They will not be. They don't want to be. And it blows your mind. And we don't understand it on this side. Because you're dealing in ideas of God's sovereignty that are beyond our understanding. Only, let me say it this way. Only the bride of Christ, the husband, will respond to Jesus with faith and repentance. Only the bride of Christ will respond to Jesus, or to the husband, with faith and repentance. Can I switch the metaphor on you to help you? Let's switch the metaphor. The sheep of Christ, the shepherd, only respond to the shepherd's voice with faith and repentance. Jesus Himself said that. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That is an assurance. You know why that makes me feel so comforted and assured? It's because there are days when my doubts rise and your doubts rise, and I go, am I really going to listen to the shepherd's voice today? Am I really going to follow through? Am I really following Christ? And Jesus says, if you're my sheep, you will. You will. And that's where your assurance comes from. This idea of the gospel being sort of a wishy-washy, well, nobody can really know. And by the way, that's the contention of the Roman Catholic Church to this day, is that we Protestants are arrogant because we tell people they can be sure that their sins are forgiven. That's the beef they had with Luther and all the reformers. And we're just here to tell you right now, friend, there is a surety in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the promise is not in you, it's in Him. Okay? That's where assurance of salvation comes from. Now, in our evangelism, therefore, I've heard Roger talk about this so many times, he and I have discussed it and he shared it with others. In our evangelism, here's what we're doing. We're looking for lost sheep. And we're looking for lost bride members, if you will. People that are the bride, part of the bride. That's our job. We're looking for them. And by God's grace, we're going to find some. That's our job. So, point number three. Jesus died on the cross to purify His bride. This is the mark. You say, well, how do you know if somebody's really saved or not? We'll talk more about this in a few minutes. How do you know in your evangelism if they're really responding in faith and repentance, genuine? And because Jesus purifies those whom He saves. Not might, He does. Okay? Paul gets very specific about what the death of Jesus on the cross accomplished in verse 25. And starting in verse 25, he says, He gave Himself up. He sacrificed Himself. Why? Verse 26, so that He might sanctify her. Not might in the sense of, well, it might happen, it might not. Not uncertainty. The Greek language isn't carrying that out. It's the idea of certainty in this construction of the usage. So the verb sanctify, we talked about last week, means to purify. It means to clean up, to make clean. Jesus purified us from the penalty of our sin 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus cleansed or purified Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from their sin, the penalty of it, and he cleansed us of the penalty of our sin before we were even born. They're dead. We're not here yet. People who are alive and remaining at the time, Jesus' death on the cross purified them from the penalty of their sin. Now, today, for us, through the process of what we call sanctification, what the Bible speaks of as sanctification, Jesus is purifying His people from the power of sin. The reason why you have power over sin that you didn't 10 years ago is because Jesus has changed your life and is changing it. And how is He doing it? By the Word of God. Look at verse 26. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word of God. The Word. The Word of God. The Bible is like a hose that you turn on full blast and you just start, and it washes the souls of men and women. It cleanses us. Hearing God's Word read, quoted, sung, taught, and preached is how a person is justified, sanctified, and one day will be glorified. It's all connected. Jesus died to purify His bride. And what is the goal then of sanctification? It's our glorification. Glorification. Look at verse 27. He talks about glorification. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. He doesn't use the word, but the idea is there. A day is coming after Jesus has purified us and will be presented to Himself. He's the one that cleaned us up, so He gets the right to do the presentation. He presents us to Himself as His own bride. Jesus purifies His bride in such a way that at the day of His second coming, we will be purified from the presence of sin. Do you see the progression? Jesus died to deliver us, to clean us up from the penalty, the judgment of our sin. And He's working on us to take away the power of sin. And one day, the presence of sin will be no more in your life, ever, ever again. Hasten the day, Lord Jesus. And like a bride on her wedding day will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, why have we set all this up to now? I'm trying to track Paul, is why. And I'm trying to build toward this part. toward the end. You're aware that there are many detractors when it comes to the church in this world, correct? You understand that. Maybe you're one of them still. I don't know. I don't want to assume anything. Maybe you're a secret detractor, but you're a detractor. There are many detractors in this world who don't think the church is very pretty. They like to lob accusations at the church. She's uglier than she ought to be. She's got more stains on her wedding dress than she ought to have. Her ideas aren't fully developed. All these accusations. This bride is not very pretty. She's ugly. But here's the thing, church. I don't reckon we should listen to the world's assessment about spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be arrogant. But I'm convinced that we too often listen to the world in order to try to adapt what we're doing in here. The world doesn't have the truth of the gospel. Why would we go outside the Word of God to the world to find out what the church is supposed to be doing or the church is supposed to be like? Now, we can look at the world and find out what the church ought not to be like, that's for sure. But the reality is, we don't have to do that. We can just look in the mirror sometimes and go, that's not what the church is to look like. Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't lie to His bride. He doesn't lie to His church. And in these verses, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to us by the Spirit, I will present her. I will present her to myself one day without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. So again, I don't reckon the world really has a say in this matter, do they? Therefore, whatever your beef that you've got with the church, better not last long. Otherwise, you may find yourself locked outside the wedding feast along with the other foolish virgins. You can't get in. You say, are you saying the church is the weird, the holy? No, I'm not. Step back. The bride of Christ. Be careful about slinging your accusations at her. Listen, there are false churches out there. We know that. And fortunately, there are a dime a dozen anymore, it seems like. But friend, listen to me. There's still enough faithful congregations in this world, including in our own county and in our own city, that there's no excuse for anyone to stand on the outside like a foolish virgin. So I'm not prepared. I gotta go get some oil for my lamps. You know, I don't have time for this. It's very dangerous. Last but not least, this is what we're driving toward. Number four. Marriage has always been a picture of Jesus and His bride. Always. Did you know, excuse me, nearly every time that Paul writes about marriage, he can't help himself. He can't help but allude to or directly quote Genesis, to quote what's happening in the Garden of Eden. Have you noticed that about him? Verse 31, we have it right before us. Look what he says. Therefore, because of everything I've been saying up to this point about marriage and the gospel and Jesus and how He loves the church, His bride, because of all this, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. No matter how the world tries to redefine marriage, they can't. It's impossible. So they're doing it. No, they're not. Just because they do it doesn't mean they are. They're not. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. A man and a man or a woman and a woman can't get married. It is not marriage. You can't marry your pet. You can't. Or your favorite coffee mug. You say, that's just silly. Listen, people are crazy when it comes to sin. Sin drives us bonkers. And in case you're wondering, you can't marry yourself, because I'm pretty sure divorce is impending for sure on that one. You wouldn't be able to stand it. Listen, you can slap a sticker on anything and call it something that it's really not, and put that sticker on there. And you can mislabel a gallon of ice cream and say this is steak. And you can mislabel steak and call it ice cream, but that doesn't change the reality of the substance of what it is. You can slap a sticker on a pig and say dog, but a pig is still a pig. In the same way, marriage is marriage no matter how you slice it, no matter how you cut it, because God created it, therefore God defines it. God has a purpose for it His purposes are holy and eternal. And what is that holy and eternal purpose? Paul's telling us the gospel. The ultimate picture of our relationships and marital relationships is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage is the one flesh union. Verse 31, leave your father and mother, one with your wife. It's the one flesh union of marriage between a man and a woman that reflects the glory of the one spirit union that we have with Jesus. So it's the one flesh union reflects the one spirit union that we have with Christ and the whole body, the bride of Christ. And that's the good news of marriage. That's the gospel of marriage. That's what it's all about. The question here for us this morning is, are you part of Christ's bride? Are you part of the church? You say, well, yeah, I got my membership on a roll somewhere, and I've been a member there 60 years. I remember the story of this one man, previous church I pastored. He was a lifelong member of the church I pastored. I went and visited him a few times. I think he was as lost as the day is long. God knows, but I didn't sense a testimony there. I don't think he'd been to church in over 20 years. It might have been 30. He's still in that membership role. And it's one of those situations, don't you dare think about taking him off that membership role. And then when he passed away, I pray to God he knew the Lord. I don't mean this in a negative, bad, judgmental way. I sincerely hope he knew the Lord. I mean that. But in the paper, the local paper, it was advertised. Lifelong, faithful member of such and such church. I was like, now I wasn't there at the time anymore. I've moved on. But I'm going, that's interesting. That's interesting. I wouldn't define his relationship to the Lord as lifelong or faithful, either one. So the question comes to all of us. See, I assume nothing, and you should not either, about any of our souls in this room. Are you a part of the bride of Christ? Have you believed on Jesus Christ as Savior from your sin and Lord of your life? Saying, sin is rebellion against God. He's my Lord now. I repent. I receive forgiveness. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven. I'm His. He's my Lord. Have you seen the utter sinfulness of your sin? Have you felt the guiltiness of your guilt? Have you felt the shamefulness of your shame? Have you felt the terror of the impending judgment of God that you deserve? You see, I'm a big believer in, we can't really know what we're believing in until we know what we're being saved from. And that is the wrath of God that we deserve. He's holy, we are not. He's good, we are sinners. He is loving, and He's shown His love. He's demonstrated His love to us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And to turn a deaf ear to that message is so dangerous. To not feel the sinfulness of your sin, to not sense the guiltiness of your guilt and the shamefulness of your shame, and to sense a terror of God's judgment is to thumb your nose up at God, basically. But if you're in this room and you are a Christian, you have experienced all those things, right? And then, best of all, though, you experience the peace and the joy when you trusted Christ. Do you remember experiencing the peace that flooded your soul? The joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're free, that you're good with God, okay with God. It was like you stepped out of a cold, dark cave into the warm, blazing, inviting, comforting sun. You say, well, Jeremy, you're just reducing salvation to feelings. Friend, if you didn't feel something, at least something, at some point in time, I'm not saying you got to go back to the exact day and time and hour and moment, but there's got to be some sense of going from death to life. I remember the testimony of C.S. Lewis. It went something like this. He had struggled with God for some time, and he explained his testimony sort of this way. He says, well, all I know is, and this is me paraphrasing it, okay? So he's a wonderful writer, writes really well. So forgive me, C.S. Lewis. Okay. All I know was I was not saved before I got into the car, headed to my destination. But when I got out of the car at my destination, I knew I was a saved man. Does that make sense? So some of you are like, man, I know the day and the hour, the moment, boom! And others of you are like, I know I was dead, and I was in sin, and full of guilt, and full of shame, and full of bitterness, and anger, and all that mess, rebellion, and then I wasn't, and And I was trusting God, and I was trusting Christ, whom God sent to save me. That's what we're talking about when we ask the question, are you sure you're part of the bride? Because if you are, nothing sweeter than that marriage right there, friend. So we invite you to that. We invite you to it. You say, how do you get to that? Trust the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Stop fighting God. Bow the knee. Praise Him. Worship Him. Love Him. He's loved you more than you could ever imagine. Let's pray together.